So as we pick up Luke chapter 22 today, working our way through the book of Luke, Jesus just finished the Olivet Discourse, the last couple chapters, and teaching the disciples. Today, in his last few hours before the crucifixion, we're going to see Judas agree to betray Jesus to the religious leaders, and then we're going to see Jesus meet with his apostles for a very special meal, the Passover dinner. So let's read a little bit. Luke chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, and was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. Verse 6, so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." Let's stop there. Let's talk about that, then we'll move forward a little bit. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, you see it back in verse 1. This feast actually lasted 6 days, from the 15th to the 21st of the month they called Nisan. The 15th of Nisan was actually the day of Passover. And the time, as we see there in 22, that this time is drawing near, and so the people are beginning to prepare for it. 2 days before the feast, the people would go through their homes with brooms and brushes and make sure they got all the leaven out of the house. Remember that? It's quite the ceremony, and if you wanted to study, that's really interesting. So that's what this is alluding to, is we're nearing this time. And then verse 2, of course, we see that the religious leaders, they want Jesus dead. And they're going to do whatever's necessary to make it happen. But they have a problem. You notice what the problem is there? Jesus is popular among the common folk. And this is Passover season, so Jerusalem is beginning to swell. It was a town of about 400,000 people. It's going to swell to over 2 million during this time of year. So the religious leaders, as we read there, they're afraid of putting Jesus to death while all these people are around, because there's going to be a riot in the city. So their intent is, we need to just wait out the Feast of Passover season, and then we'll kill him after that when things have kind of calmed down a little bit. But they're not in control, are they? They're not in control. God's in control of everything. Things are going to happen the way God wants them to occur. But these guys are attempting to work things out. And so therefore, as we get to verse 3, we see Judas. And we could do a whole study on Judas. Notice he isn't possessed by just a regular buck private demon. He's possessed by Satan himself. Matthew tells us that Judas goes to the chief priest and asks how much money he could get for betraying Jesus. And part of the study with Judas is, what was his motives and why did he do all that? Scripture doesn't talk about that very much, but it's a fascinating thing if you want to study through a little bit. We're just going to work our way past that, though. Notice it says in 3, Satan enters Judas, surnamed Iscariot, numbered among the 12, so he's one of the apostles, and he goes out and he talks to the priests in 4. How can I do this? They're happy about it. They agree to give him money. And then in 6, so he's going to look for an opportunity. So he hasn't betrayed him yet. And some of the reason, I think, why, as we start in verse 7, Jesus is going to go through a lot of elaborate planning for this Passover meal. And some of it is because Judas is ready to betray Jesus. He's waiting for an opportunity, and Jesus knows, I don't want him breaking in during this Passover meal to arrest me. We've got to get through the Passover meal. So that's why, as we pick it up in verse 7, we're going to see Jesus talking through a couple of things related to the upper room and the Passover meal, kind of secretive. And I think some of it is because he knows Judas is doing what Judas is doing, and he wants to make sure it doesn't happen during this time. So here, let's read a little bit more. By the way, I want to encourage you in something, because Luke doesn't really speak to a lot of the details that are going to happen in the upper room during this Passover meal. John does, though. Luke speaks to the most important thing that happens that night, but John speaks to a lot more of the details. So you have homework for tonight, or homework for this week, to read John 13, chapter 13 through chapter 17. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. Sounds like a lot. You can read it straight through in 20 minutes, easy. And then you'll get a really good feel for what Jesus is wanting, how he's wanting to instruct his disciples, his apostles, really, on the night in which he'd be betrayed. The last teaching he really gives to these guys. So it's John 13 to 17. I encourage you to read through that. So now we're going to, as we pick up verse 7, we're going to see some of the elaborate arrangements that need to be set up so Jesus can have this meal with the apostles. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Verse 12, then I'll show you a large, furnished upper room. There, make ready. So they went and found it, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So the Passover occurs on a Sabbath day, so therefore they're not allowed to do any work on that day. It's a feast day. And the day had come, when you see verse 7, that they were to kill the lamb for the Passover dinner. All the cooking, all the baking, all the preparation had to be done before sundown. Remember, the Jews begin their day at dusk tonight at about 6 o'clock. That's the Jewish Monday. And it goes until sundown the next day. Right? So that's important for us as we work our way through here to know that that's why they got to prepare the Passover before 6 o'clock on this day, because at that point, Sabbath has begun and we can do no work. Now, remember this. Jesus is going to be crucified the next day. For us, the next day. But for them, it's the same day. Right? Their day starts at 6 p.m. Jesus was killed on the same day he had the Passover meal. Therefore, Jesus was killed on Passover. That's really important for us as we work our way through. Well, why all the timing? Why all this kind of thing? It's really, really significant that we know that. Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover. Remember, Passover was a memorial feast. Remind the Jews how God had delivered their fathers from the plague of death in Egypt. Remember? And God said, the night before, he told the children of Israel, the night before the angel of death comes for you to be delivered out of Egypt, each household is to slay a lamb and apply its blood. Remember where? You slay the lamb at the base of the door. You take the blood and you apply it on the sides, and you apply it on the top. Well, what's that convey to us? Where's the blood on the door frame? Feet, where did Jesus bleed? At his feet. Where did Jesus bleed? At his hands. Where did Jesus bleed? On his head, right? So when the angel of death passes by in Egypt, what's the angel of death see? He sees a cross. And he passes over everyone who went in that home and applied that blood, he passed over those homes. And we'll get to that, but you see the significance? Jesus died on the day of Passover. It's the memorial, yes. The Jews are to look back, but they're also to look forward. To whom? The Messiah who's going to die for the sins of the world. They're to look forward to Jesus. All the way back. Way back when this began, God was trying to help them see. Don't only look back, look ahead. There's a day coming when the Lamb of God is going to be slain for the sins of the world. So we know Jesus to be the Passover Lamb who came to die on the cross in order that our sins wouldn't just be covered. These people, their sins were covered when they went through that. Our sins are washed away. Seen no more by Almighty God. By the way, let me say it, because just then it jumped in my mind, because at the graveside, I tend to read the verse that speaks about how I think it's Psalm 103. It talks about how God takes his sins and hides them, our sins, and hides them from the east as to the west. Thanks for coming and saying hey to Sandy the last couple of days. It was really nice that you were able to come. I know some of you weren't able to come, but it was really nice. She was so blessed that you would be there and take the time to come and see her, and it was really good. She's doing really well. And so it's just nice to, I mean, family. We're family. Ah, so special. So special. So thank you for that. So the Passover lamb came to die, Jesus, for the sins. Now, back then, they put the blood on the door frame, right? How do we apply the blood of Jesus to our lives? It's through faith. When we trust Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, his blood is applied to our lives. And then when judgment day comes for you and for me, God will see the blood of Christ applied to our lives, and his judgment will then pass over us. Yeah, amen is right. By the way, for those of you who were at the funeral yesterday, you heard it. I don't even know what I was saying, which probably doesn't surprise most of you. But at some point I said something, I think I said, isn't that right? Is that what I said? Isn't that right? One of the Bragdon children, who's Catherine and Jeff, how old is he? Maybe five or six? Four? He was sitting kind of front right here. He goes, right! It's like, that's the way. I don't know if he was really paying attention. I think he was just saying, it was the greatest part of the whole funeral for me. Yeah, right. It was terrific. But the cool part back in Exodus, when we read about the Passover and stuff, God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And I love the singularity of that. When I see the blood, not bloods, not blood and other things. In other words, there's one sacrifice. There's one blood that allows God to pass over the judgment that will come upon sinners. One, when I see the blood. And in Egypt, when he saw the blood in the home, he passed over. In our lives, when he sees the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, applied to our lives, his judgment will pass over. It's glorious. Let's keep going then. Verse 10. So they're working through. The point I want to see you to see in verse 10 is we look at that and Jesus says, go find the guy carrying the pitcher of water. And you think, there's a whole bunch of people carrying water. There's a whole bunch of men carrying water. Oh, no, there aren't. Water carrying was women's work. Men did not carry water. So when you read verse 10, the fact that a dude was carrying water would be very, very unusual. So when they walked in there and they saw a guy carrying water, it identified them to him. And then the other verse, I tried to read it with a little emphasis at 13. When they get there, they went and found it just as he had said to them. That is so true in every area of our lives, isn't it? It's just like God has said. Everything is just like God had said. I just love it. Here, let's read through that a little bit more. Verse 14. When the hour had come, Jesus sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. 19. And he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. 20, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this blood is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Let's keep going. 21, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it had been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Have you seen the Leonardo da Vinci picture of the Last Supper, portrait of it? The guys are going to throw it up, or Evangeline's going to throw it up, or somebody's going to throw it up. You've seen this before, right? You see Jesus in the middle and all the fellows. That wasn't the way it worked back then. So you got to get that out of your mind. This wasn't the kind of table that they sat in back then. Here's the kind of table they sat in back then. At any meal, they would sit like this. They didn't have chairs. They always sat. So go ahead and show the other one. What they did, and even this might be a little high because this one kind of shows them sitting, although you see this guy kind of lounging. What the table was only up about 8 inches. Your feet and legs did not go under the table. It went behind you. You typically had pillows that went, hey, can somebody bring me that little pointer thing that's back there somewhere? You typically had pillows around here, and then you would lay back on your left elbow, and then when you wanted to eat, you would reach up, and you'd reach up to the table, and you'd get a chunk of bread and get the meat or whatever, right? And so this thing is called a triclinium. Thank you, Ethan. A try, right? So this, they would serve. What do I do here? Oh, here it is. The servant would come in through here. Don't look at it. Yeah. The servant would come in through here. So that's why it was a triclinium. But so we see Jesus. This is John the Apostle sat here. Let me find out what I don't remember who was who in the zoo. From the other Gospels, John was first at the table, Jesus is second, Judas is third. Okay? We know that through the other Gospels. It made Judas is the guest of honor, Jesus is the host, and I don't remember who John was. John was somebody special too. Okay? Peter was way over here. And the reason we know Peter was way over here is when Jesus says, talking about one of you are going to betray me, Peter gets John's attention and says, Jesus, ask him if it's me. Okay? So this is the way the setup would be as you go through when verse 14, when the hour had come, he sits down, he lays on these pillows that are around here. This guy's kind of got it right. See, he's laying on his left elbow. There's his right hand. He would reach up and grab it. Okay? You got the picture in your mind then? You can leave that up, I suppose. It doesn't matter. Part of the reason we know John's here, did I tell you already? Because he leans up into Jesus' breast when he says, Lord, was it I? So we know John was here for sure because Jesus is a guest of honor. And isn't it fascinating that Judas sat right here? The place of honor. Jesus put Judas, his betrayer, at the place of honor. Now this is a real passionate moment for Jesus. And it wasn't so much that he was saying goodbye to the apostles as much as now he knew that he had arrived for the central reason of why he came, to institute this new covenant with men based on his own sacrifice. Notice in verse 20, it says that he took a cup in 20, but also notice up in verse 17, he took a cup. And you'd think, wait a minute, well, what's all this cups? Well, during the Passover meal, there typically were 4 cups that they would drink, and each had significance. So the first cup in 17, when he takes that cup, it was probably the cup of dedication. And he would lift that cup, and he would say this quote, and then they would each drink, and then they would move on. It was an all laid out kind of procedure that they would go through. Ever been to a Jewish Seder meal? They kind of walk our way through it, so it's really fascinating. And in verse 18, when Jesus says, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes, Jesus has yet to celebrate Passover in heaven. He's waiting for all of his people to be gathered to him, and then there's going to be a great supper known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see that in Revelation 19. So these guys had to be really encouraged when they reflect back later on what Jesus tells them here, because 10 of these 11 guys are going to die martyrs' deaths, and they had to have their hearts filled with the promise Jesus gives to them right there in 18. I will not drink of the cup of the fruit of the vine until the marriage supper of the Lamb that I celebrate with you. And then as we start in verse 19, here's where Jesus institutes what we know as the Lord's Supper, and he gives the emblems of the traditional Passover feast their true meaning. So Jesus takes the bread first in 19, and he blesses it, and he breaks it. That's an entirely normal part of the Passover meal. Typically, the host would stand up, he would take the bread, he would lift it up, and then this would be Jesus in this case, and this is what he would normally say. This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. So when he stands up and lifts this bread, the disciples are expecting to hear that like they've heard every other Passover. They've heard it their whole life. They had memorized it themselves. So when Jesus stands up, they're expecting to hear that. Instead, he doesn't do the normal Passover liturgy. He holds up the bread and says, you see 19? This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he takes the cup in 20. This would have been the third cup of the feast, called the cup of redemption. And it symbolized the cup that Jesus is holding as we read verse 20. It symbolized the blood of the Passover lamb. The blood that was spread on the doorposts of the homes. Because remember, if the blood was applied, the plague of death would pass over that house. If you remember anything of what I say today, remember this. The salvation that night back in Egypt, the salvation of those people that was in those homes, had nothing to do with their moral status. Nothing to do. Everything to do with the blood that was applied on the doorposts. Those people could be dirty, rotten sinners inside, but as long as they applied the blood, the angel of death passed over. Amen? Isn't that true? And that's what he's trying to help us see. And see, that's key to our salvation. Do you see why we put our faith in Jesus? It's all about the blood. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And I love that when I think about even all the way back then, it was all about the blood. And it's still all about the blood. And it will always be all about the blood. So here, as we read through that, we see in 20, Jesus establishing a new covenant. The word covenant simply means agreement. And the agreement that God has made between himself and man is based on shed blood. It's all about grace. It's what God has done for us. On Calvary's cross, the blood that Jesus shed for us shows us his grace that he's extending to us. Now, salvation is a free gift that all we are to do is receive. Now, it's important that we know that salvation is not believing in Jesus and a lot of people put the ands behind that. And membership in a church. And keeping the Ten Commandments. You know, you need to believe in Jesus. And you need to be baptized. That's not what the Bible says at all. Believing in Jesus and going door to door and handing out our tracts. And believing in Jesus, and believing that you're good enough to get into purgatory and hoping that somebody would pray you through it. That's not what the Bible says at all. Salvation is not believing in Jesus and doing any of those things. All of that stuff communicates to us that the cross of Calvary was insufficient for a person to be saved. And therefore, we got to add things to the backside of it. That's not true at all. That's not true at all. Salvation is based on a covenant that's all about the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus on the cross cries out, "It is finished." Because Jesus has provided for us a finished salvation. And all we need to do is receive it. It's a glorious thing. Now, the last little bit, 21, Jesus goes right on, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer." Again, we could spend so much time in this little section. 21, "The hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." This always amazes me, because certainly Jesus knew that Judas was a bad apple from the beginning, and yet he never tipped his hand that he knew. You know, if I'd been Jesus, I'd assign Judas all the dirty work. You got the dishes. You got latrine duty until I tell you differently. You know, everybody would have known that I knew. No one knew. In fact, he gave Judas the job of the treasurer. He puts him in the guest of honor seat at the Last Supper. Nobody knew that Jesus was aware of who the betrayer was. And I think, to the very end, Jesus is offering Judas an opportunity to repent. I believe that. And this statement that he makes there in 21 and 22, that had to shock the apostles. Okay, the religious leaders, they might find a betrayer somewhere out there, but they're never going to find a betrayer in this room. There ain't no way there's a betrayer in this room. And yet they do. What was Judas's weakness? Covetousness was Judas's weakness. The ungodly desire for more. Covetousness. And every time I read through Judas or think about Judas, I'm reminded of the danger of the sin of covetousness. Because in our culture, that sin is seldom mentioned. And yet an apostle missed heaven over the weight of that sin. So covetousness is where I make more the master passion of my life. More money, more career advancement, more stuff, whatever, more, more, more. And that person's not satisfied with what God has given them. And their pursuit of more trumps everything else, even their relationship with God. And one thing I think we have a problem with in our culture related to covetousness is because I think a lot of people in our world see it as a character trait. People are admired who are workaholics, who live their whole life chasing after the dream. More and more and more. You know, I ref basketball. It's amazing the number of dads who never come to their kids' games. Ever. Ever, ever. And if I get to know a kid enough, I'll ask him, "Where's your dad?" "He's working. He's missing the best time of his kid's life." Because he's under the sin of covetousness, that more means satisfaction. And if you have to work when your kid's playing, I'm not trying to put this thing on you. I'm just trying to help you see that there is a sin that's strong in our society that sometimes we don't even think about. Why is it? Could it be because there's no needle marks in my arm? Could it be because I'm not blowing out my navel cavities with this sin? Could it be because it's not really out there evident that no people don't recognize the sin of covetousness? Possibly. And yet, it's very destructive sin. It destroys families. The pursuit of more. I have a buddy, he gets on a plane every Sunday night, and he's not home until Friday night late. The pursuit of more. He has missed his whole family growing up. Missed it all. And again, I don't know necessarily. Sometimes maybe that's the way it works. I don't know. But if our sin is covetousness and we're just pursuing something, then we're like Judas here. And this guy got so caught up in that, that he lost heaven. Unless he repented at the very end. He's going to betray the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which is very small amount of money, a very, very small amount of money. By the way, prophesied by Zechariah about 480 years before this. And the interesting thing is, we know this, by the time Judas throws the money back, he hadn't spent one dime. He hadn't spent one coin of that money. He threw all 30 pieces of silver back. That sin had such a strong hold on him, cost him heaven. nothing's worth missing heaven over. Nothing. So in our passage today, we see the Lord institute the Lord's Supper. I find it interesting the things that Jesus could have said that day, but he didn't. He could have said to his apostles, from now on, every time you pass a cemetery, remember me, I have risen from the dead. And we were at the cemetery yesterday, and that would have been Jesus' thing for us. When we're in the cemetery, girls, we need to stop, and we need to thank Jesus because Jesus has risen from the dead. He didn't tell us that. He could have said, every time you go near a hospital, remember me, I've opened the eyes of the blind, I've healed the sick. He didn't say that. He could have said, every time you go to the ocean or see a picture of the ocean, every time you're near a sea, remember me. I rebuked the wind and the sea, and I calmed all the storms in your life. Depend on me. He didn't say that. What did he say? That's not what Jesus said at all. He's saying to us, communion is the central thing for Christians to gather around. My body was broken for you. My blood was shed for you. And that's how we remember what Jesus did that day. We remember it today, what Jesus did for us. And as we eat the bread, every time, including this morning, we want to remember that Jesus' body was broken for us and pierced for us and bruised for us and beaten for our redemption. And as we take that little cup and we drink it, we remember that life is in the blood, and he allowed his blood to be shed on Calvary's cross for our sins to be forgiven. God knows our propensity to forget, so he's given us a memorial. God knows our propensity to feel condemned and listen to the enemy. So he gives us a reminder that his mercy endures forever. Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. And his broken body and his shed blood have been offered for the forgiveness of our sins. Man, what a glorious truth. Here, let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have this time today to just reflect back to that moment when Jesus stood in front of his apostles and stood up and held that chunk of bread in his hand and said, this is my body. And he held that cup, this is my blood. What amazing ramifications that continue on into this world today. And we're so thankful, Jesus, that you were willing to endure all that so that our sins would be forgiven. Not just covered, but cleansed. And we're thankful that as the Passover was applied back then, that the blood of Christ can be applied to our lives. And then judgment will pass over us too. I pray each one of us has come to the place where we acknowledge, yeah, we're sinners. We need a Savior. And my Savior is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who died for me. And I believe that his body was broken for me. And I believe that his blood was shed for me. And I believe, Lord, if any of us are wrestling with that this morning, I pray that you would just speak very clearly to them. The reality of what you said that day still rings true. And we do need a Savior, and you provided one for us. And I love the singularity. It's the blood. And we celebrate new life this morning because of what you've done, Lord. So, Lord, prepare our hearts as we just sit for a minute. Just prepare our hearts as we approach the communion table. We do it with reverence. We do it with an air of respect and solemnness. And yet, there's joy in our hearts. We celebrate because you've set us free.
Lord, you call us to examine ourselves as we approach the communion table. So, Lord, we ask and we give you permission right now. Just show us, Lord. There's things in our heart that's not pure, and we might confess it to you and repent. Lord, that sin of covetousness is so strong in our world today, the desire for more. And Lord, I'm glad that we can go get educated, and I'm glad that we can get promoted, but I pray that those pursuits would be greater than our pursuit of you. Lord, we want you to be the master passion of our life. And if anything else is right now, I pray that you would illuminate that to us, that we might repent of that.